from Rahiq al-Makhtum, a seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So those of you have it or have answered or who know, you can type online or even ask for the mic if that's what you like. From the question, from the section we just finished, probably the next to last reading from the Battle of Uhud. Hopefully we might finish it today. Number one. What? It's fine. Lots of dots. How is it that a man such as Amr ibn Thabit, who fought against the Muslims and never offered a single salah in his life, died during the Battle of Uhud and was granted paradise? Because he had taken Shahada, or they had fought against the Prophet previously, but he had embraced Islam before the battle, al-Islam, Shahada al-Islam, tajubu ma qablaha, embracing Islam erases all that came before in terms of bad deeds. So even though previous to that he was fighting the Muslims, because he had accepted Islam secretly and also announced it right before he died, when the people found him, this makes him shaheed in the path of Allah, though that was the only deed that he ever did as a Muslim. He had not even made a wudu or made a salah or done any of that. His name was Amr ibn Thabit. Why is it that a man such as Qazman, who fought with the Muslims and killed 7 or 8 of the enemy and died in the process, and yet is among the people of hellfire? Yes. Qazman fought for the people and not for Allah. He stated that he would not have fought the battle if it were not for his people. Furthermore, he had no patience with the injuries that he sustained during the battle, and he committed suicide because of them. Likewise, anyone in any time or place who fights with the intention of my land or my people or my country, even if he's fighting under the banner and in the ranks of a legitimate Islamic jihad, is condemned to hell because of that niyyah, and this incident is clear proof of that in this hadith. That niyyah is not a legitimate intention in which to engage in war and killing. So anyone who's fighting for, you know, the nation or patriotism or my people is committing nothing but murder, because there is no sanction for any of that violence in Islam. How is it that a Jew died during this battle, and the Prophet ﷺ said, he is the best of the Jews?
Because he informed the people that they should follow Rasulullah.
Mm-hmm. In fact, maybe even a little more than that, he told his people that they know that it's upon them to follow this messenger. So even though he didn't overtly take Shahada, Allah knows what's in his heart. He did acknowledge like that and tell his people. And what else did he do as he was going to battle? No, it's not said and mentioned anywhere that he took Shahada. What did he do as he was going into the battle? He made a wasiyah.
Oh, he gave
all
the property.
Yes, he told his people that if he dies in this battle, all of his property should be put under the control of Rasulullah. Okay. Apparently they did it. It's not specifically mentioned that they did it, but yeah, he gave that wasiyah and he was killed in the battle. Where did the Prophet ﷺ order the martyrs to be buried? And this is at all times until now. This is the ruling, where they fall in battle. What is the name of the companion who was washed by the angels after this battle? The companion who was he was given ghusl by the angels. Yes, one of them just got married. His name was Hanzala ibn Abu Amir. Somebody typed it online, mashallah. He was the son of the same Abu Amr that we talked about previously, that before the Muslims came to Medina used to be called the monk, and the Prophet ﷺ renamed him al-Fasiq, the depraved one or the corrupted one. The Hanzala himself, the son, was newly married and had come directly from his marital bed to the Battle of Uhud. And the angels, no, he wasn't a good person. That's his father, not him. Yeah, his father, he's the son of this Fasiq. But he's an excellent Muslim, mashallah, who died in Uhud. How did the Muslims spend the night after the Battle of Uhud? In the Battle of Uhud, as you remember, they had nu'as, aminatan min Allah, Oh, wow, here's a long answer online. After their return from Hunt, the Muslims spent the night in an emergency case, so they were dead, beat, extremely exhausted. Nobody typed that fast. They paced it. They stayed on the alert and spent the night guarding the outlets and inlets to Medina. Okay, let me make this thing bigger. Okay, they spent the night on alert, thinking that they may come back to attack again. Okay, that's our questions. Stay with us every week, inshallah. It's very beneficial. Help actually remember instead of just hearing this stuff and forgetting it, inshallah. We are now on page 287 in Ar-Rahiq al-Makhdum. I don't know if it's going to be posted or not. After committing the shuhada to the earth and after offering praise and supplication to Allah, which we read last time, those du'a of Rasulullah, if you have the book, I strongly recommend you read them over a couple of times, preferably in Arabic too, to appreciate the beauty of the du'a of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ went back to Medina. On his way back, matchless examples of devotion and love were revealed by the truthful women believers, in no way less great than the men's heroic deeds in the fight. Hamna bint Jahsh met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the way back, and he announced the death of her brother, keep an eye on the dots for me, Abdullah ibn Jahsh, to her. She said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Then he announced the death of her maternal uncle, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and she said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Astaghfirullah, I ask Allah's forgiveness. But when he announced the death of her husband, Mus'ab ibn Umair, to her, she shouted and woed. Seeing her do this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the woman's husband is extremely dear to her. I think we read that last week, right? Oh, well, as a comment on that, I don't know where I put this comment on something else last week, but about the visiting of the graves and how the nature of men and women is different. And that's why you see some sort of ambiguity, and you look at all the hadith about visiting the grave. And one of them clearly states, the Prophet ﷺ said to a group of men, he said, I had forbidden you to visit the graves, and now I'm telling you to do it, for it will remind you of death. So it was disallowed to break that link to the jahiliyyah, you know, where visiting the graves was, you know, is either wailing or moaning, or fakhr bil abah, or was, you know, pride in one's ancestors, or worse, it can be forms of shirk, you know, going to the grave of a certain person and then coming to believe that that person can do something for you. Yes?
You can't go to the grave during the Christian ceremony.
No, that's different. It's not because of the grave, it's because of the Christian ceremony. You can't be part of a Christian ceremony, regardless of where it is, whether it's in the church or the grave or anywhere else. But visiting the graves is encouraged in order to remember death, in order to contemplate death. For women, you see a lot of difference of opinion among the scholars. You know, they can't, they're part of the abrogation, or they're not part of the abrogation. And the reason for that, of course, is that there's a greater danger of this particular issue, which is the issue of wailing, bemoaning the dead on the part of women. But that's not, you know, that's not across the board. Yes. I think that's another one where there's, you know, so many arguments on both sides, and after you read them all, 10 years later, you can't remember where you ended up. I believe it's better not to. Allah Allah. Christian?
Yeah.
You can't be part of the ceremony. Your job with your family is what you call ta'ziyah, which is to pay a visit on the bereaved and to make dua for them and to say, may Allah give you patience with your calamity. If, for example, there is no one to bury the body and it's laying on the ground, then you follow the sunnah of Ali that the Prophet ﷺ made clear to him with Al-Abbas, where Ali came to the Prophet ﷺ, and I've told this story before, and he said, your uncle, this is Ali's father, alright, your uncle, that astray old man, is dead. That's how he spoke about his own father, because he was a disbeliever. And the Prophet ﷺ answered in a similar vein. He said, "Izhab wa waris hawata." The same description used of the son of Adam when he saw the crow, you know, burying the other dead crow. And the expression used was something to the effect of, you know, hiding its ugliness or concealing its nakedness in the act of burying. And that's how he told Ali to bury Ali's father and Muhammad Sallallahu's uncle. He said, well, first Ali said, the astray old man. That's how he referred to him. And then Muhammad Sallallahu said, go and put the ugliness under the ground. And don't talk to anyone and come back to me. All right? So that's only the case where he's being neglected. You know, the body's laying there, the family members, for whatever reason, aren't taking care of it, or they're not there. Then a Muslim can bury a non-Muslim relative. But still, you know, no, obviously there's no janazah, and you cannot do what they call iqtar al-sawad, which means contributing to the mass of a kafir ritual, whatever that ritual is.
You have to point the body in the right direction and all that kind of stuff.
With a non-Muslim?
Yeah.
No. I don't think, no. Why do you say that? It's clear. Get it under the ground. Get it under the ground. Yeah. So, yeah, and a funeral is a Christian ceremony in which, you know, Christian things are going to be said, things that involve shirk. So a Muslim cannot be a participant. But, for example, let's say your relative dies in another town. Yes, you can go to the town. You know, you can I don't know, you can give sadaqah to the what do you call it, the survivors. And you can do ta'ziyah, which means to make da'wah to them at the same time, to invoke Allah, to give them patience and strength in the face of adversity. But the only thing you cannot do is to be part of that ceremony, because that's a religious ceremony.
What about going to the grave to visit the grave of a non-Muslim after everything is done? Can you do that?
Well, you can go to the grave to remember death. So if it fits in that context, then yes. So I don't know. It's a trick question, because you know, you can go to the grave and your brother's buried there and you're going to remember death. If you say you're going, you know, to visit the grave of my brother, then it starts to get into a shady area.
Right?
To remember death. The Prophet recommended it for that purpose. We don't stand on it, that's not allowed, but
going to your relatives.
Yeah. If they're Muslim, you can ask Allah for forgiveness, yeah. If they're not, you can't. But yeah, exactly. That's one thing you can do at the grave, right? Is to ask Allah, you know, to forgive the Muslims, not the non-Muslims, over in the graves. But as far as your purpose of being there, is to remember death. To remember that that's your destination, and that's where you're going
to
end up, just
so
like...
You wouldn't have to be standing over no particular grave.
No, not unless, like what he said, you went there to do that purpose. But it doesn't really make any difference, you know, where you stand. Okay, he passed by a woman of Bani Dinar, whose husband, father, and brother were all killed at Uhud. When their death was announced, she said, how is the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? They said, well indeed, O mother of so-and-so. Thanks be to Allah, he is well and good as you desire. She said, let me see him. They pointed at him. Seeing him, she said, all misfortunes are nothing so long as you are safe. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh came running to see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. At that time her son was holding the rein of his mare. Seeing his mother, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Messenger of Allah, this is my mother. The Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam said, she is welcome. And he stopped and waited for her. When she drew near, he consoled her for her killed son, Amr ibn Mu'adh. She said, so long as I see you are safe, my misfortune will certainly go into oblivion. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam supplicated Allah for the relatives of those who were killed at Uhud and said, cheer up, Sa'd, and bear good tidings to their kindred that all their people killed in the battle are comrades in paradise and they are intercessors for all their kinsfolk. She replied, O Messenger of Allah, we are satisfied. Who would cry on them after this cheerful news? Then she resumed saying, O Messenger of Allah, invoke Allah for those who stayed behind. He said, O Allah, keep sorrow off their hearts and console them with their misfortunes. Compensate those who stayed behind with goodness and welfare. In the evening of that day, meaning Saturday, the 7th of Shawwal, the third year after the Hijrah, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived in Medina. As soon as he reached his house, he handed his sword to his daughter Fatima and said, O daughter, wash the blood off this sword. By Allah, it has been helpful to me today. Ali ibn Abi Talib handed her his sword and said, and wash the blood off this sword too. By Allah, it has been helpful to me today. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Sahal ibn Hanif and Abu Dujana have been as courageous as you are in the fight. You can read into this story, I guess, whatever you want. It's kind of an interesting little story. And Ali followed the example of the Prophet and said the same words, and then the Prophet didn't reproach him or anything, but said to him, Sahal ibn Hanif and Abu Dujana were just as courageous as you. Remember, Abu Dujana was the one with the red headband that some of the major Sahaba, probably among them Ali, were kind of jealous when he was given the sword by the Prophet and told to pay its price, was to fight so hard that it got bent. Most of the narrations confirm that 70 Muslims were killed, most of them 65 among the Ansar, 41 of whom were from the Khazraj and 24 from the Aus. Along with this, one Jew and four Muhajirin. Now wait a minute. Okay, they went to battle, right? And 70 people were killed, 65 of them from the Ansar. When I first read this, I'm like, okay, what are the enemies of Islam going to make out of this? Alright, but there's a more probable explanation than what might first come to mind. That, you know, why the huge number of Ansar, the people of Medina, died as opposed to the number of Muhajirin, which were the people of Mecca. Does what?
Was there more of them?
Not to that level anyway. There may have been more of them, but not that number, 13 to 1. So, you know, the first thing that might come to mind is, you know, oh my God, were the Muhajirin, you know, not trying as hard as the Ansar were brave? But there's a more plausible explanation why more of them would be killed. Can anybody think what it is? Well, they're all Muslims, so what we're talking about is why were so many more Ansar killed than Muhajirin? Because what? Well, that's true, but what does that mean? The people of Mecca. Yeah, or look at the flip side of that. Okay, well that's kind of negative too, because now you're still looking at a tribal sort of thing, but if you look at the position of Quraysh, alright, it's far easier for them to kill somebody who's unrelated to them than, because they were all related, right? So the most likely explanation is not that, you know, not that the Muhajirin weren't fighting as hard as the Ansar or anything like that, but that Quraysh were probably more inclined to kill the Ansar than the Muhajirin, because they were all related to them. I mean, they knew every single one of them. Mecca wasn't that big. So the difference between killing a stranger from 350 miles away and killing somebody who's your cousin or your second cousin or was your next door neighbor or something like that. So it's something that, you know, somebody could bring some tashmish and say, you know, oh, the people of Mecca, you know, were just using the Ansar to fight for them and they were laying back, and they, you know, that's not anything that the Sahaba would ever be guilty of. And the most likely explanation is that that's who the Mushrikeen went after first and foremost, targeted them. Yes. Keep looking at that. As for the Mushrikeen, 22 of them were killed, but some versions speak of 37, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. On Saturday night, the 8th of Shawwal, and after their return from Uhud, the Muslims spent the night in an emergency situation, though they were extremely exhausted. They stayed on the alert and spent the night guarding the gates of Medina. They were especially busy guarding the leader and the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for fear that some suspects could commit an unexpected folly against him. Hamra al-Asad, the Ghazwa of Hamra al-Asad. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on his part, spent the night pondering over the situation. He feared that the idolaters might think, while they were still on their way to Mecca, of reversing their way and diverting back to Medina. After they had realized that they had availed nothing of that victory, they might regret and decide to invade Medina as a compensation. Therefore, the Prophet ﷺ was determined to go out in pursuit of the Meccan army. The Prophet ﷺ called out to the people and ordered them to march to encounter the enemies of Islam. This was on Sunday morning, the next day after Uhud, the 8th of Shawwal. He said, "Nobody will march to the fight except those who have already participated in Uhud." Abdullah ibn Ubay, who's that? Huh? Who's Abdullah ibn Ubay? No. That's Abu Dujana. Abdullah, you should know this name. He's the leader of the hypocrites. Abdullah ibn Ubay is the one who wished he had become the king of Medina if not for the coming of the Muslims. He came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, "I will march with you." Also, what did he do at Uhud? Deserted and took a third of the army with him at the last minute. So now he comes and says, I will march with you. What did the Prophet ﷺ say to him?
No.
Nope. Whilst the Muslims were suffering a lot from painful pain, and deep anxiety, they responded to this call in the positive. Jabir ibn Abdullah implored the Prophet ﷺ to allow him to join them in that fresh invasion on the account that he always had a liking to witness the battles with the Prophet. He had not participated in Uhud because his father had asked him to stay in Medina with his sisters, and he was granted his wish. The Muslims marched out until they reached a place called Hamra al-Asad, about 8 miles from Medina. He encamped there. In that place, Ma'bad ibn Abi Ma'bad came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and professed Islam. So he was a mushrik up until that point. Some people said that he remained an idolater, but simply desired to give the messenger some advice because of a covenant between his tribe, Khuza'a, and Bani Hashim, which is the tribe of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by Allah, we feel great sorrow for what happened to you and your companions. We really hope you will not suffer again. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam suggested that he overtake Abu Sufyan and discourage him from pursuing his intentions. Because, of course, no one knows he's a Muslim on that side yet. He's still a mushrik today. The Messenger's fears of a possible return of the idolaters proved to be absolutely true. For no sooner had they dismounted and encamped at Arroha, a place 36 miles from Medina, then they started reproaching one another. A group of them said to another one, you did nothing. You broke down their force, but you left them. There are still some distinguished men among them who will probably gather people up to fight you again. So let us go back and annihilate them and crush their forces. It was in fact a hasty decision taken by shallow-minded people who misjudged the potential power and morale on both parties. That is why an eminent leader of Quraysh, Safwan ibn Umayyah, tried to dissuade his people from pursuing that venture, saying, O people, do not do such a thing, for I fear that he will gather up those who had stayed behind and did not share in Uhud. Go back home as winners, for I am not sure of what turn the consequences will take if you get involved in such a fight. It might be to your detriment in the end. Notwithstanding that argument, the majority of the mushrikeen were determined to embark on that risky undertaking. Now, what do you mean by that? Okay, if they met on the battlefield and they outnumbered them and they it looked like they could have beaten them, but they left, and now there's some of them are saying, you know, they're going to come back, so we have to go back and exterminate them so they never come back. And then Safwan ibn Umayyah here says, you know, you have to think this through. This might be to your detriment. The secret of this is that it's a big desert, right? There's a lot of people here that aren't involved. There's tribes out in the desert. There's long-standing traditions of, you know, what is Mecca and what is the Haram and the Hajj and all that kind of stuff. So these two groups, you know, a few hundred here, a few hundred here, yeah, they're from two centers, which is Mecca and Medina, but they're not all the people. All right, so they can't just go beyond any kind of limit. So if Quraysh went back to Medina and, you know, enslaved all the women and murdered half the men and took the rest prisoner and looted Medina, you know, it's very likely that all the peoples of the entire region would turn on them. There would be too much of an atrocity. So that's kind of the thing that's holding things back. You know, it's not just these two parties on an empty desert. There's a lot of other folks out there, and that's how warfare has always been. Even up to the 18th, 19th century, the biggest issue of warfare in the Arabian Peninsula was, you know, getting enough Bedouins on your side, which usually involved gold. You know, you throw enough gold at them, they join up with you. I mean, as recently as, you know, the Sauds at the beginning of their conquest of the peninsula, this fact still remained the same thing. You know, the critical feature was you negotiate with these heads, these tribal chieftains, you know, bribe them or whatever you have to do, and if you get enough of them on your side, you've got the forces, and they own the desert. You know, at least especially back then in more conventional warfare. So that's kind of what's keeping things with a lid on things. They couldn't just do whatever they wanted because people would turn against them. Ma'bad, meanwhile, the one who just took Shahada, arrived on the scene and tried to exaggerate the danger awaiting them in order to thwart their plans. He said, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has marched to meet you with a large host of fighters. I have never seen something like it before. He has mustered all the troops who had stayed behind and did not share in Uhud. They surely regret what they have missed and want to compensate for it now. Their hearts are filled with hate and resentment. Abu Sufyan said, woe to you, what do you suggest? He said, by Allah, I see that you would not leave till he comes and you see the heads of their horses or till the vanguard of his army turns up to you from behind that hill. That's a pretty clever thing to say, because if this small group of Muslims came over the hill, he's called it the vanguard. You know, make them think that there's an army behind it. Abu Sufyan said, "By Allah, we have reached a common consent to crush the Muslims and their power." The man, once more, with an implied warning, advised him to stop. In the light of this news, the resolution and determination of the Meccan army failed, and panic took firm hold of them. They consequently deemed it safest to complete their withdrawal back to Mecca. They, however, as an alternative, started a hostile psychological campaign aimed at dissuading the Muslim army from pursuing them. A caravan belonging to Abdul Qais happened to pass by towards Medina. Abu Sufyan, in the context of this propaganda, asked them to communicate a message to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the effect that the Meccans had rallied their ranks to annihilate the messenger and his companions. In return, Abu Sufyan promised to give the people of the caravan loads of raisins next year at the Uqaz market. That's the marketplace outside Mecca where people from all over the Jazeera, you know, came together. The people of the caravan conveyed the message to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam at Hamra al-Asad, but to no effect. On the contrary, Abu Sufyan's words increased the faith of the Muslims.
And mostly
ate them, yeah.
Is that marketplace there?
I don't think so. The name is definitely there. The newspaper called that and all that kind of stuff. Uqaz. It's Ayn Kaf, Aleph, Va, I believe. Va, or Val. I think it's Va. The author only put a couple of verses, and he should have put the ones before him. So we're looking in Al Imran 172, verse that's about what we're talking about, the Battle of Uhud. Yeah, I think they had alcoholic. I don't think so. No. No. Okay. The author quotes 173, 174. I think he should have included 172. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna alladhina istajabu lillahi wa rasuli," and as for those who responded to the call of Allah and His Messenger, "min ba'di ma asabahum al-qarh," after they had been wounded. What's that a reference to? Yeah, and then he called them back out to this expedition. لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا مِنْهُمْ وَاتَّخَوْا أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ, for those who do good and have taqwa among them is a great reward. الَّذِينَ قَالَ لَهُمُ النَّاسُ إِنَّ النَّاسَ قَدْ جَمَعُوا لَكُمْ, those to whom the people said, "The people have gathered against you." What's that a reference to? When they're out there in their camp and the caravan came and conveyed this phony message from Abu Sufyan that the Meccans have assembled a big army and they're coming to get you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this story in the Quran. فَخْشَوْهُمْ, so fear them. This is part of the statement of the messenger. The one to whom it was said, "The people have gathered against you, so fear him." فَزَادَهُمْ إِيمَانًا, so this only increased them in faith. وَقَالُوا حَسْبُنَ اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلُ, and they said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sufficient for us, and He is the best of protectors." فَانْقَلَبُوا بِنِعْمَةٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَفَضْلُ, so they turned back with a great favor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَمْ يَمْسَثْهُمْ سُوءٌ, untouched by any harm. وَاتَّبَعُوا رِضْوَانَ اللَّهِ, for they had followed the pleasure of Allah. وَاللَّهُ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَظِيمٍ, and Allah has great favors indeed to bestow. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but we'll see it when we read in the book. إِنَّمَا ذَلِكُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ, that is nothing but shaytan. يُخَوِّفُ أَوْلِيَاءَ, he wants you to fear his allies. Okay, shaytan finds ways and is looking for ways to put fear in the hearts of the believers towards the evil people, toward those who are doing the work of shaytan. Not only fear, but also amazement. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said elsewhere in the Quran, وَإِذَا قَالَ تَسْمَعْ لِقَوْلِهِمْ فَأَنَّهُمْ خُشُبٌ مُسَنَّدًا, and when they speak, you snap to attention and you listen to what they're saying, as if they're a piece of wood standing up, talking about the munafiqeen. Alright, so the shaitan wants to strike this fear, you know, when the mushrik or the kafir threatens and rallies his army. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا ذَلِكُمُ الشَّيْطَانِ, that's nothing but shaitan. يُخَوِّفُ أَوْلِيَاءَ, he tries to put fear in the hearts of the believers towards his allies. فَلَا تَخَافُوهُمْ, so do not fear them. وَخَافُونِي, and fear me, إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ, if truly you are believers. Yes. Stop it, Allah! Don't say something like that. Because he was. He was a servant of Allah. He was such a good jinn, that he was allowed to hang out with the angels. Alright? Because he was a faithful servant of Allah. But his undoing was hasad. And I can't say racism, but it's like a different form of the same thing. Speciesism, I guess. I don't know. Because he looked down so much on the human being. Because he's more powerful, he can travel great distances, he has speed, he has strength, and he can see things we can't see, he can see us and we can't see him, and even the angels, when man was created, said, wait a minute, I mean, this is going to be a mess, because they could tell by the nature of what was created. He said, why are you creating something that's going to spill blood and make all this mess, and you got us, we worship you day and night. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I know what you do not know. So, and this is, like, we're getting to one of the mysteries that we can't get all the way into, because this is Allah's knowledge.
The angel said that because they saw the jinn doing that, and they thought we'd be just like
that. Yeah, I think that's stated also, but actually we're probably worse than the jinn in that regard, Allah. But then Iblis, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested him by saying, bow down to this. Alright, so from his perspective, this is like, you know, someone comes and shows you a possum or a rat and says, you know, bow down to that. Because he felt, you know, creationally superior, if you will. And he's a better being than that. He's taller, he's stronger, he's a, what? Bow down to that? Ignoring the fact who it is telling him to bow down to it. Because Allah, in both of these stories, in Allah's exchange with the angels and Allah's exchange with the jinn, Allah is trying to get them to understand that, yes, this new creature got a lot of warts, and some of them are going to be really bad. But the ones that are good, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love them above all of his creation. The ones that in spite of their nature, in spite of the choice that they are created with, make the right choices and turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and purify themselves and worship Allah, they are above the ones that didn't have the choice like the angels, right? And they're above all of Allah's creation. Because Allah created us with this weakness and then gave us this test in order to separate, you know, the ones that he's going to love above all creation, all right, from the others. Yeah. Well, it's part of the nizq that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, that to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So first and foremost is a'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim. And you know, you could apply what's here in this verse as well, saying hasbi Allah wa ni'ma al-wakil, because this is an exact incident of what you're talking about, of shaitan attempting to put fear, and that's what Allah prescribed right here. So there's the seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also this dua hasbi Allah wa ni'ma al-wakil, reminding yourself that Allah is sufficient. No matter what, you know, adversity is standing in front of you, Allah is sufficient for that. What's that?
Nothing was said to that.
Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. You could say it so he can hear it. He knows your stand. He knows your position. But but you're mixing two issues. We're not talking about what you do with the physical adversary. We're talking about what you do with the weakness that Shaitan's trying to put in your heart. And once that weakness is out of your heart, the rest of it is automatic. You know, whether it is that you have to fight physically or or flee or get some help or rally forces, that's another issue. But what's being talked about here, yeah, well, that has many answers for every different situation. But first and foremost is to deal with that weakness and lack of resolve that Shaitan is attempting to put in your heart, because without that, you can't do the rest of it. No. After the arrival of the caravan on Sunday, the Prophet ﷺ stated, Hamra al-Asad, this is the place 8 miles outside of Medina, for 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, 9 through 11, Shawwal, year 3. And then returned to Medina. Before his return, he took Abu Azza al-Jumahi. As-salamu alaykum. Okay, are we back? Are we back? Yes. The Prophet ﷺ had released this man on condition that he not involve himself in any war against the Muslims. Abu Azza did not keep his promise and took part in the hostilities of Uhud on the side of the Mushrikeen. Here again, he implored Muhammad ﷺ for pardon. But Muhammad ﷺ told him that a believer wouldn't be taken twice in the same trap. He then deservedly merited the sentence of death, which was executed by Az-Zubayr, or in another version, by Asim ibn Thabit. A Meccan spy called Muawiyah ibn al-Mughira ibn Abi al-As was sentenced to death as well. This spy was the grandfather of Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, who we read about in the story of Zubair and the Kaaba and all that, one of the later khalifas. When the Mushrikeen went back after Uhud, Muawiyah came to his paternal cousin Uthman ibn Affan. Uthman gave him shelter after securing the Prophet's permission, on condition that if he was caught there after 3 days, he would be killed. But he did not comply. So when the Muslim army left Medina, he stayed there for more than 3 days, during which he was spying for Quraysh. So when the army returned, Muawiyah fled out of Medina. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on this account, ordered Zayd ibn Haritha and Ammar ibn Yasir to pursue him and kill him. So he was killed. Undoubtedly, the invasion of Hamra al-Asad is not a separate invasion, but rather a part of Uhud. That was Uhud invasion with all its stages and details. It has long been discussed by scholars and men of research. Was it a defeat or not? Doubtlessly, the military superiority in the second phase of the battle was in favor of the Mushrikeen, who could successfully direct the hostilities and inflict heavy losses in lives on the Muslims. Admittedly, part of the believers were clearly defeated, but this could not be considered a Meccan victory. The Meccan army failed to occupy the camp of the Muslims, the greater bulk of the Medinan army, chaos and confusion notwithstanding, did not run or try to escape. On the contrary, they showed heroic resistance and managed to gather themselves again around their headquarters to fight courageously. They moreover did not allow the Meccans to run after them in pursuit. Neither Muslim captives were taken nor spoils were gained by the Meccans. The enemies of Islam were also too cowardly to conduct the third phase of war and impress their superiority on the battlefield. On the contrary, they were in hot haste to evacuate the field even before the Muslims did. Medina itself, the capital of the Muslims, was only a stone's throw from the lines of the enemy and exposed. Yet the Mushrikeen were not bold enough to storm it, plunder its wealth, or capture the Muslim women there. These suggestive details and facts support our argument that the event of Uhud was just a precious occasion on which the Meccans managed only to inflict heavy losses on the Muslims, but failed to achieve their ultimate goals of annihilating the Muslim army in the process of their operation and attempted surrounding of them. After all, it is not unusual for conquerors to sustain casualties and losses, but these could under no circumstances be regarded as victory for the hostile party. The incident of Hamra al-Asad is interesting in this regard. It is a curious sight indeed of a victorious army in retreat for fear of disgrace and defeat, and the crestfallen and crippled group of Muslims in pursuit of them. Uhud battle in the final judgment was just one phase of military activities in the whole process of war between two hostile parties, each of whom earned their legitimate portion of both success and failure, and then desisted further engagement, but without cowardly escape or resignation or surrender. In this case, this battle could be rightly regarded as an inconclusive war. In this context, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَهِنُوا فِي بِتِغَاءِ الْقَوْمِ, and do not be weak in pursuit of the enemy. إِن كُنْتْ إِن تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ فَإِنَّهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ كَمَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Then surely, if you are suffering hardships, they too are suffering hardships. وَتَرْجُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَرْجُونَ, but you hope for something from Allah for which they can never hope. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes clear in this verse that Uhud, of course Uhud was part of his decree subhanahu wa ta'ala. Uhud in the early history of the Muslims was there for some purposes, and many of which I made clear in the Quran, of distinguishing the distinguished among the Muslims, of keeping the Muslims from falling into arrogance, maybe with their victory of Badr. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just granted the Muslims easy victories, then their ranks would be filled with munafiqeen and opportunists and hangers-on that were not truly in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so these tests, as difficult as they seem, are necessary for the purification of the ranks of the Muslims. Yeah, we have that too also, yeah. Yeah, another very important lesson of Ruhud, which we covered earlier, of course. The verse explicitly identifies both attitudes as regards losses and hardships as identical. Both parties concluded the war operations and went back neither victorious nor vanquished. The observation, I'm going to try to finish this section because we've been a long time in this. We'll shorten up tafsir a little bit. The observations of the noble Quran on the Battle of Uhud. Some Quranic verses were revealed to shed light on the most decisive phases of the battle, and we've read some of them. Deduce quite clearly the cause that led to the heavy loss and illustrate the vulnerable areas that were still persisting in the souls of some believers as regards their duties in forging a decisive attitude with respect to the noble objectives for which the Muslim community was created and was supposed to accomplish. That's what I... Are we still connected? Okay. It's not enough just that you had a victory. I mean, the true victory is when the Muslim, you know, hearts are sound and clean in their intention for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A victory can be, you know, a sign of Allah's help. It can be maybe a sign of Allah's test, as in the case of Uhud. The Quran also spoke about the attitude of the pretenders to faith and made clear the hostility and hatred that they harbored against Allah and His Messenger, starting from Abdullah ibn Ubay when he took off with one third of the army just at the moment of truth. The words of Allah managed as well to erase all traces of ambiguities and insinuations raised by the hypocrites and their allies, the Jews, the authors of conspiracy and intrigue, and which were still in active operation in the hearts of some of the weaker Muslims. The laudable judgment and long-sought objectives that were attributable to the Battle of Uhud were also another topic for the Quran to dwell on at length. 60 verses relevant to the battle were revealed, giving full account of the first phase of the battle. وَإِذْ غَدَوْتَ مِنْ أَهْلِكَ تُبَوِّئُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ مَقَعِدَ لِلْقِتَالِ. And remember, O Muhammad, when you left your household in the morning to post the believers at their stations for the Battle of Uhud, and to end in a comprehensive commentary on its results and the lessons learned from it. From Surah Al-Imran. Allah will not leave the believers in the state that you are now in, حَتَّى يَمِيزُ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ, until He distinguishes the wicked from the good. وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُطْلِعَكُمْ عَلَى الْغَيْبِ, and nor will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala disclose to you the secrets of the unseen. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَجْتَبِي مِنْ رُسُلِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, but Allah chooses of His messengers whom He pleases and selects them. فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرُسُلِهِ, so believe in Allah and all of His messengers. وَإِن تُؤْمِنُوا وَتَتَّقُوا فَلَكُمْ أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ, and if you believe and fear Allah, then for you there is a great reward. Lessons from Uhud. Ibn al-Qayyim has made a pointed reference to the Battle of Uhud and given full elucidation of the divine benefits and lessons that resulted from it. Some Muslim scholars on the authority of Ibn Hajar said, the reverse in Uhud resulted from the neglect on the part of the archers of the explicit command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and leaving the spot which they were ordered to safeguard to the end. In other words, the success of the Muslims depends on their obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also to their leaders after him, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, wa ati Allah, wa ati Rasula, wa ulul amr minkum. As long as they carry out His behest, Allah will help them in facing all kinds of odds. But when they set aside His commands in their pursuit of worldly riches, they are bound to come to grief. Another relevant issue of great significance says that it is customary for the prophets to be tried with different adversities. Nevertheless, the final outcome is positively in their favor. Should the Muslims be victorious all the time, a great many pretenders to faith will enter the fold of Islam, and consequently the clear line of demarcation between true believers and hypocrites will become blurred. Contrarily, if the Muslims were to be defeated all the time, the final objective of the ministry of the prophets will not be achieved. It is wise then to combine both success and failure so that sifting between true Muslims and hypocrites could be realized. In the aftermath of the Battle of Uhud, the hypocrites disclosed their real intentions in words and in deeds. Consequently, the Muslims got to realize the existence of those wicked elements working secretly in their own midst. And of course, there would be appropriate measures to be taken in due course. A third point in this context refers to the purposeful deferment of victory in some areas in order to check the pride of the soul and teach the believers how to observe patience in times of adversity. Trials and tests are provided by Allah in order that the true believers could deservedly occupy their abode in the hereafter. Martyrdom, shahada, the highest ranks that the true friend of Allah could occupy, is provided by Allah to function as a passport granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, leading to paradise. In brief, fight in the cause of Allah is a golden opportunity for the true believers to have their sins erased, and a divinely devised event for the disbelievers and enemies of Allah to face destruction and annihilation in recompense for their disbelief, their tyranny, and their transgression. And alhamdulillah, with that we finished the Battle of Uhud, and we'll start other things next time. We're going to take about a 5-minute break, inshallah, and then start the tafsir. Na'in wa ba'd. Here's the following questions from tafsir of last week. We got 10 questions here. Again, I'm going to post these up here in the masjid with the answers, so if you didn't do them, you can look them over. But inshallah, we do put them on that table back there, so try to get them and write down whatever you can remember, or at least, you know, look them over before the class, inshallah. It's more benefit. Exactly. It's called a test. But after the class, I'll post them with the answers. But, you know, it's good to try to refresh your mind instead of just hearing it and going home and forgetting most of it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the verses that we studied last week, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وقال إبراهيم رب اجعل هذا بلدا آمنا. O Allah, make this town a place of safety. وارزق أهله من الثمرات, and grant and give sustenance to its population from among the good fruits. من آمن منهم بالله واليوم الآخر, those who among them who believe in Allah in the day after. Which city did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make a refuge before He even created the heavens and the earth? Actually, the book said before, but the Arabic actually said when Allah created the heavens and the earth. Because before, it's kind of odd. How do you make something a sanctuary before you created it? But the city is, of course, Mecca, which wasn't even a city at the time Ibrahim went there with Ismail. It was just a spot. And according to the Quran, it used to be called Mecca. Being a sanctuary, being a saint, what's it called in the Bible? Mecca?
Yeah. Yeah. It's Psalms 84, verse 1-6.
Though
the
list limit
for
22
says that his heart longed for the house of God,
Mecca. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Being a sanctuary, what things are people prohibited from doing in this city?
Killing anything,
hunting, uprooting trees, cutting things down, and picking up something that's fallen, unless you do it just to announce it, and the exemption was given for lemongrass, which apparently had some uses in the homes or something. Yeah, that's not hunting. Hunting is what you can't do. The foundation of the Kaaba were built by whom? Malaika? No, the foundation. Al-Qawa'id. Ibrahim and Ismail. Okay, well. The angels built the foundation? When? At that time or before? Allah, maybe.
Because one thing that I read said that Allah created the foundation.
What does it say? Rafa'al Qawa'id? So that Adam
would know
his
place to plant.
Allah, that's interesting. Anyway, they raised up the building. You know, the foundation was already there, Allah. Who were the people of Jurhum?
The people that came to find the water and Hajar was there.
No. How'd they find the water?
From a bird.
They saw birds. And you don't see birds in the middle of... Because that formula was completely dry, a completely dry place with no water. and Ismail married from among them, and they basically became the people, you know, of Mecca. And what was her condition when they said, not any rights, but they don't have exclusive rights. They can stay there and use the water, but they can't deny it to anyone else. Okay, why did Ibrahim tell Ismail to divorce his first wife? Yes, exactly. I'm complaining about her condition of life. Who was Ibn Zubayr, and what role did he play in regards to the Kaaba?
He wanted to build it
and
not
wanted to, he did.
He
because he was a nephew of Aisha, and he had been given a hadith from Aisha that said that Al-Hijr was originally part of the Kaaba, and the door was at ground level, and if I had the resources, I would rebuild it. So this hadith indicates, actually, that leaving in that condition is also halal. Because if it was not halal, the Prophet would not do it. But it also indicates that the correct way for the Kaaba to be configured is with the hijr included, and with two doors at ground level that people can enter and exit. Who raised the door off ground level first? Quraysh. Why? Because they wanted to control who come and went, and when they didn't want somebody, they pushed them off the top of the stairs and they fell down. Here's a written answer. Abdullah ibn Zayd was the nephew of Aisha. He was besieged at Mecca during the fitan, about the year 60, I believe. When it was burned, Ibn Zubayr brought the Kaaba down and built it upon the foundations of Ibrahim and included the hijr. He also made an eastern door and a western door and placed them on ground level. However, he was killed later on, and the Kaaba was built the way it was before, because Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, who was the Khalifa then, did not know about the Prophet's wish, which Aisha later told him, and he regretted what he had done, but he didn't undo it. What did the Prophet ﷺ want to do in regards to the Kaaba, but he did not have the means to do it? We just covered that. To raise it 5 cubits and bring the door down to ground level and have 2 doors east and west. What role did Abdul Malik ibn Marwan play in regards to the Kaaba? Well, that was the time of Hajjaj, I guess. When Ibn Zubayr was killed,
to change it back to the way it was.
Yeah, the way it was during the time of the Prophet, not knowing that the Prophet had said, you know, he did change it back, and it's that way ever since. When Ibn Zubayr was killed, Al-Hajjaj, who had killed him, wrote to Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, who was the Khalifa, asking him about the Kaaba, and told him that Al-Zubayr had made a rear section for the house. Abdul Malik wrote back saying he did not agree with Ibn Zubayr's action. Unaware of the Prophet's wish, he ordered for the Kaaba to be rebuilt. He asked for the Kaaba's height to be as it was, but he asked for the part added from the hijr to be brought down and for the door to be closed and raised up. Therefore, Al-Hajjaj brought down the house and rebuilt it as it was during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. However, after hearing what Ibn Zubayr had built was on the Prophet's wish, he regretted his action. What did the Prophet ﷺ predict would eventually happen to the Kaaba?
It would be destroyed by a
Yes, and that was been determined from other narrations that that would be after Ya'juj and Ma'juj, because there's a narration that says pilgrimage to the Kaaba will continue after Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So sometime after that, the one referred to as Zu Sawaiqatain, which is probably not a name because it means the one with two skinny legs, a bald person from Ethiopia will destroy the Kaaba and loot its adornments and its covering. Like 60% Kafir and 40% Muslim right now. I think majority are still not, if we count the whole Ethiopia. Yeah. When a person dies, what 3 deeds are ongoing? Yes. Sadaqatun, Jariya, Waladun Salih Yad'ula, Ilmun Yuntafa'abi. And knowledge which is continuing to give benefit. Okay. That was our quiz. Inshallah. Try to bring them done next week. It's better for you. We're on page 399. Still in the verses where Ibrahim made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me find the verse itself. Yes. Popular. What?
There's a lot of rhetoric, particularly most of the stuff I heard last night, that it's well known that the Saudis were aiming to cut off America with the oil.
No, they weren't.
There's so many people
when? Recently?
Yeah, recently.
Nah. absolute nonsense. They could never do that. They could never do that. The American army is right there. How would they do that? They'd be taken over in a heartbeat. Well, you said right now. So when are you talking about? 73?
Say like before 9/11.
No. Not in a long time. There was a feeble attempt by King Faisal in 1973 to use oil to pressure America to do justice in Palestine. But it was short-lived, and America passed all kinds of laws that never existed before. They made it illegal. Like they tried this boycott in Israel along with the oil thing. They made it a crime that, you know, if you were trying to buy something and say Israel had it the best price and you bought it from somewhere else, even if that wasn't your intention, you'd be convicted of a crime for participating in a boycott. So they put an end to that really quickly. And nothing's ever happened ever since then. All they've been trying to do since then... America. So any company that participated in the boycott of Israel could be criminally prosecuted. All right? And, you know, OPEC is... You know, it's got a little bit of strength here and there, but, you know, basically they've kept it, you know, they've kept it at bay. The purpose of OPEC is to keep the price of oil reasonable. You know, to keep it just from just being, you know, completely exploited and sucked out for free. The fool hits it right on the head. It couldn't happen. How would 4 million people get America by the jugular? That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. America could take those oil wells in 5 minutes.
The way I heard it was...
It's completely ridiculous.
The way I heard it was that he was charging too much money and they wanted to get a cheaper price for it, so that's why they took over Iraq.
They want a cheaper price. They want it for free, and that's what they got. What do you mean cheaper price? It's free.
Exactly.
It's free because there's trillions of dollars of rebuilding contracts to Bechtel and Halliburton that will be paid for by the sale of that oil. So you take the oil, you sell it, and you take all the money and pay your workers to rebuild Iraq, which you blew up. I mean, it's free.
Exactly.
Anyway. Well, yeah, I mean, they took the oil. It's not the first time. When the British colonized Iraq, they took the oil. They were more bold about it. They took it on paper. They wrote deeds and said, British Petroleum owns this oil. All right? And it was nationalized later on by, you know, when colonialism was on the wane and the whole world was turned against it and all the countries were getting their rights, they nationalized the oil. But now they're, you know, taking it back in a different mode without, you know, just blatantly writing themselves a deed and saying, we own this now, but the effect is the same. Anyway, that's not tough to hear, and, you know, we don't want to be answering a lot of questions next week and someone knocks on our door. So let's get back to the Surah Al-Baqarah, inshallah. Verse 128, Rabbana وَاجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكَ. Oh Allah, make the two of us in submission to you. وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِنَا. And from among our descendants. أُمَّةً مُسْلِمَةً لَكَ. A nation of people in submission to you. وَأَرِنَا مَنَاسِكَنَا. And show us our rituals. وَتُبْ عَلَيْنَا. And turn to us with forgiveness. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. You are surely the most forgiving and most merciful. We're on page 399. The meaning of manasik. Ibrahim said to Allah, وَأَرِنَا مَنَاسِكَنَا. Show us our rituals, meaning the rituals of the Hajj and sacrifice and all that. Sa'id ibn Mansur said that Atab bin Bashir informed us that, from others, tired of all these names, you're probably not hearing them. Prophet Ibrahim supplicated, وَأَرِنَا مَنَاسِكَنَا. And show us our manasik, or our rituals. Jibril then came down, took him to the Kaaba and said, raise its foundations. Ibrahim raised the house's foundations and completed the building. Jibril held Ibrahim's safa and said, this is among the rituals of Allah. He then took him to Al-Marwa and said, and this is among the rituals of Allah, the manasik.
No.
Good? No, try the other way first. Ibrahim threw at him and said, takbir. The devious Iblis sought to add some evil acts to the rituals of Hajj, but was unable to succeed. Jibril took Ibrahim's hand and led him to Al-Mash'ar, Al-Haram, and Arafat, and said to him, have you arafta what I showed you? Have you learned what I showed you? Three times. Ibrahim said, yes, I did. Similar statements were reported from Abu Mizlaz and Qatada. So that's the meaning of, well, that's the response to the dua of Ibrahim, Arina Manasikina. Verse number 129. Rabbana wab'ath fihim rasulan minhum. O Allah, and bring forth among them a messenger from among them, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ, he recites to them your verses, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ, and he teaches them the book and the wisdom, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he cleanses them, إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ, you are surely the mighty and the wise. More dua from Ibrahim, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might send among his descendants a messenger with all those things we just mentioned. In supplication that Allah sends the Prophet. Allah mentioned Ibrahim's supplication for the benefit of the people of the Haram, to grant them security and provision. And it was perfected by invoking Allah to send a messenger from his offspring. This accepted supplication from Ibrahim conformed with Allah's appointed destiny that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam be sent as a messenger among the Ummiyun, meaning the illiterate, and to all non-Arabs, among the jinns and mankind. Again, as we mentioned before, the first messenger that was sent for all of mankind, and not for... Yes. Yeah, but not to all mankind. Yeah. Some messengers went to other than their own native people, but no messenger had a message for all of mankind before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hence Ibrahim was the first person to mention the Prophet ﷺ to the people. Ever since Muhammad ﷺ was known to the people, until the last Prophet was sent among the children of Israel, Isa the son of Maryam, who mentioned Muhammad by name. Isa addressed the children of Israel saying, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إني رسول الله إليكم مصدقا لما بين يدي من التوراة, from Surah Al-Jumu'ah, I am the messenger of Allah to you, and I verify that which is in your hands of the Torah, وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِي إِسْمُهُ أَحْمَدٍ, and giving you the tidings of a messenger to come after me whose name is Ahmed. This is what the Prophet ﷺ said, دَعْوَةُ أَبِي إِبْرَاهِيمُ, when he was asked about the beginning of his prophethood, he said, the da'wah of Ibrahim, the du'a of Ibrahim, meaning وَبُشْرَى عِيسَى بْنِ مَرْيَمْ, and the glad tidings given by Isa, the son of Maryam. The Prophet ﷺ also said, وَرَأَتْ أُمِّي أَنْهُ خَرَجَ مِنْهَا نُورٌ أَضَاعَتْ لَهُ قُصُورَ الشَّمْ, my mother saw a light that went out of her, in meaning in a vision, and lit up the palaces of Syria. On the birth of Muhammad ﷺ, of course nobody, including her, knew at that point that he was Allah's final messenger. It was said that the Prophet's mother saw this vision when she was pregnant with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, narrated this vision to her people, and the story became popular among them. The light mentioned in the hadith appeared in Ash-Sham, Greater Syria, testifying to what will later occur when the Prophet's religion will be firmly established in Ash-Sham, the area basically now known as Syria. This is why by the end of time, Ash-Sham will be a refuge for Islam and its people. Obviously, we're not in the end of time yet, right? Because Syria is no refuge for Islam and its people right now. It's a terrible place for Islam and its people. Also, Isa, the son of Maryam, will descend in Ash-Sham, next to the eastern white minaret in Damascus. In Muslim and Bukhari, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم stated, لَا تَزَالُ طَائِفَةٌ مِنْ أُمَّتِي ظَاهِرِينَ عَلَى الْحَقِّ, there will always be a group among my nation standing firm for the truth. What was that? لا يضرهم من خالف من خذلهم ولا من خالفهم حتى يأتي الله يأتي أمر الله وهم كذلك. They will be unharmed by those who betray them or those who oppose them until Allah's command is manifested and they are in that condition. لا تزال طائفة من أمتي ظاهرين للحق. This is what's known as the طائفة المنصورة. Okay, or firqatun najiyah. There will always be among the nation of Muhammad someone somewhere standing firm on the truth. And the commentaries have said that ta'ifa could be as few as three people, and it may not be an identifiable group. It may not be in one place. It may just mean that here and there among the ummah there are those remaining on the one of the 73 divisions. There are those remaining on the correct path, the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his messengers. No matter how corrupted and deviated vast numbers of the ummah become, it will never be 100%.
That
that group defined as the body of Ummah, because there's another hadith where Rasulullah said, whoever takes the yoke of Islam off himself, he has left the body of Ummah.
That's sort of a separate issue, because you also have to take into account the hadith about the fitan at the end of time, when he says that when you see everybody too amazed with himself, and every party is enamored of their opinion, and there is so much fitna, he says leave all of these groups and go up on a mountain. So what you're saying, what I'm saying, this is bound by certain periods of time and certain conditions of the ummah, but this is not. لَتَذَلُوا طَعِبَةً مِنْ أُمَّةِ applies it every time and every place. Even if we get to that time where the correct action of a believer is to leave all the Muslims and go up on a mountain, and there is going to be such a time as mentioned in the hadith, even at that time there is still a ta'ifa. There is still a number of people among this ummah who are still on the correct way.
Well, in other words, we haven't got to the worst time yet for Islam.
Probably not.
Getting a lot lower.
Yeah, working. Nah, we're almost there. Yeah. I mean, there's no khalifa. There's nothing but divisions and people at war with each other. I mean, and all the people who think they're surviving are those who just took their Islam and turned it into a Christian type religion, or just, you know, practiced it on their own and thinking they're in good shape. But that's not what Islam is. Islam is a nation, and as a nation, like he said, we're there. I mean, and we are in the times of fitna. Allahu a'lam. The meaning of al-kitab wal-hikmah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةُ. The purpose of the messenger is, according to Ibrahim's dua, which Allah answered, three things. Teach them the book, teach them the hikmah, or yuzakkihim. Teach them the book, which is the Quran. Teach them the hikmah, or wisdom, which is what we're going to talk about right now. Or yuzakkihim, and train them in self-purification, or purify them. Alright? So all three of those are essential. You cannot be a Muslim without those three things. Without knowledge of the Quran, knowledge of the hadith, and purification of the heart. Any two of those without the third won't work. meaning the Sunnah, as Al-Hasan Qatada, Muqatil ibn Hayyan, Abu Malik asserted. It was also said that Al-Hikmah means comprehension in the religion, and both meanings are correct. Ali ibn Abi Talha said that Ibn Abbas said, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he purifies them, means with obedience of Allah. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ, the end of the verse, verily you are the mighty, the wise. This ayah stated that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to do anything and nothing escapes His ability. He is wise in His decisions, His actions, and He puts everything in its rightful place due to His perfect knowledge, wisdom, and justice. Continuing from verse number 130. وَمَنْ يَرْغَبْ عَنْ مِلَّةِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمَنْ يَرْغَبْ عَنْ مِلَّةِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ إِلَّا مَنْ سَفِهَ نَفْسَهُ. None turn away from the tradition of Ibrahim except one who has made himself foolish. لَقَدْ اصْطَفَيْنَاهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا. We have selected him in this world. وَإِنَّهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ لَمِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. And in the hereafter he is among the righteous ones. إِذْ قَالَ لَهُ رَبُّهُ أَسْلِمْ. قَالَ أَسْلَمْتُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. When his Lord said to him, submit, and he said, I have submitted to the Lord of the worlds. وَوَصَّى بِهَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ بَنِيهِ وَيَعْقُوبُ. And Ibrahim counseled his sons with this, and Ya'qub, يَا بَنِيَّ إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَى لَكُمُ الدِّينَ. Dear sons, Allah has selected for you this way. فَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. So die not, save in a state of submission. Only the fools deviate from Ibrahim's religion. Allah refuted the disbelievers' innovations of associating others with Allah in defiance of the religion of Ibrahim. Here we're talking about the Mushrikeen of Mecca, right? Who started out on the religion of Ibrahim brought to them by Ismail, but over the centuries turned it into idol worship and shirk. Ibrahim, the leader of the upright. Ibrahim always singled out Allah in worship with sincerity, and he did not call upon others besides Allah. He did not commit shirk even for an instant. He disowned every other deity that was being worshipped instead of Allah, and defied all his people in this regard. Ibrahim said, Ya qawmi inni bari'un mimma tushrikun. My people, I am innocent of that which you associate. Inni wajjahtu wajhiya lilladhi fatara samawati wal ardi hanifa. I have directed my face to the one who created the heavens and the earth solely. وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. And I am not one of the polytheists. Also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَقَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ لِأَبِيهِ وَقَوْمِهِ إِنِّي بَرِيءٌ مِمَّا تَعْبُدُونَ. When Ibrahim said to his father and his people, I am innocent of that which you worship. إِلَّا الَّذِي فَطَرَنِي, except the one who created me. فَإِنَّهُ سَيَهْدِينَ, he surely will guide me. That's an important evidence in this surah, in this, these two verses. What is it? He said, Ibrahim said to his people, I am innocent of that which you worship, except the one who created me. Well, we could say it could be it's just not munqata, but it also could be something else. That they worshiped Allah and others along with Him. And this is something that and this is something that many Muslims and later day Muslims are confused about, especially those who want to justify some forms of subtle or not so subtle shirk, like going to the graves, like asking Allah in the name or based on the reputation of so and so with you, and the saints and all that, and they claim this is not shirk because, you know, it's directed at Allah and Allah is the one they intend, when in fact this has always been the case with much shirk, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the intended one, but the object of shirk is an intermediary. Okay. What? Well, we talked about it before, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about the pagans in Mecca, وَلَئِنْ سَأَلْتُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ يَقُولُونَ اللَّهُ. If you ask the pagans in Mecca, the mushrikeen, if you were to ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they would say Allah. All right. So we're seeing that they acknowledged Allah. They knew that Allah was the ultimate, the creator, the bringer of life and death. But the idols were intermediaries, and that was the nature of their shirk. And as I said, many people who want to argue about this kind of thing, you know, they say shirk means worshiping someone beside Allah and going to a grave and saying, you know, I ask you, O Allah, by the reputation of Saint so-and-so in this grave, is not shirk. When actually there's no difference between that and what the mushrikeen did in Mecca. It's the exact same thing. For the idols were intermediaries between them and Allah, who they knew, and they knew by that name. Well, we don't really have such a, I mean, we have such a concept, but of a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's not so much a problem of calling somebody that, which, you know, may or may not be justified, because being a wali is an issue of levels anyway, but it's the idea of involving that in your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which becomes shirk, either as an intermediary, or in some extreme cases, like, for example, Shah Naqshband, who told his followers to come to his grave and ask him for things after he's dead. He wrote this in his books, and he said, either I will give it to you directly, or I'll come out of my grave and meet your needs directly, or I will beseech Allah and He will give it to you. And so, you know, that's shirk akbar, and there's no doubt about it. If someone is asking a person in their grave to meet their needs. And when he's alive? No, that's totally different. He at the maqdur, he has the ability to do that. It depends on your niyyah. If your niyyah is just exactly what you said and nothing more, then it's fine. But then over time, and it's dangerous though, because over time what this breaks down to, and you can open the book of Jama'at Tabligh and see it right on the first four pages, it leads to a belief that I can't succeed without this. And as soon as a person believes they can't succeed without that, then it becomes shirk, because this intercession becomes necessary. Or, you know, if they become so obsessed with this, the person dies, they continue doing it after his death, when he's no longer capable, that also becomes shirk. So it's allowed just within those boundaries that you said, but it's a very dangerous thing to engage in. Oh, yeah, make dua for me, of course, yeah. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, unless you have that conviction that you can't make it on your own and you need their dua, then it becomes something else. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said here, وَمَنْ يَرْغَبُ عَنْ مِلَّةِ إِبْرَاهِيمِ, and no one turns away from the religion of Ibrahim, meaning abandons his pathway and method, إِلَّا مَنْ سَفِهَ نَفْسَ, except him who fools himself or makes himself foolish, meaning who commits injustice against himself by deviating from the truth to wickedness. Such a person will be defying the path of he who was chosen in this life to be the true Imam from the time he was young until Allah chose him to be his Khalil, his dear friend, who is Ibrahim alayhi salam, and who shall be among the successful in the last life. Is there anything more insane than deviating from this path and following the path of misguidance and deviation instead? Is there more injustice than this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Inna shirka la zulmun azim, Surat Luqman. Verily shirk is the greatest act of oppression. Abu Ali and Qatada said, this verse, meaning 130 that we read above, was revealed about the Jews who invented a practice that did not come from Allah and that defied the religion of Ibrahim. Allah's statement, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يَهُودِيًا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا. Ibrahim was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but rather he was a monotheist and a Muslim. وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ, and he was not among the mushrikeen. إِنَّ أَوْلَى النَّاسِ بِإِبْرَاهِيمُ لَلَّذِينَ تَبَعُوهُ وَهَذَا النَّبِيُّ. The best and closest in relation to Ibrahim are those who followed him and this messenger. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, and all believers. وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and Allah is the protector of all believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said next, in back to Surah Al-Baqarah verse 131, إِذْ قَالَ لَهُ رَبُّهُ أَسْلِمْ قَالَ أَسْلَمْتُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. When his Lord said to him, submit, and he said, I have submitted myself to the Lord of the worlds. This ayah indicates that Allah commanded Ibrahim to be sincere with him and to abide and submit to him. Ibrahim adhered perfectly to the command of Allah. Allah's statement, وَوَصَّى بِهَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ بَنِيهِ وَيَعْقُوبُ, and this submission was enjoined by Ibrahim upon his sons and Ya'qub, means Ibrahim commanded his offspring to follow this religion, that is Islam, for Allah. Or the verse might be referring to Ibrahim's words, أَسْلَمْتُ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, I have submitted myself to the Lord of the world. This means that these prophets loved these words so much that they preserved them until the time of death and advised their children to adhere to them after them. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَجَعْلَهَا كَلِمَةٌ بَاقِيَةً فِي عَقَبِي, and he made it, la ilaha illallah, meaning a word lasting among his offspring. It might be that Ibrahim advised his children, including Jacob, Ishaq's son, who were present. It appears that Allah knows best, and Allah knows best, that Ishaq was endowed with Ya'qub during the lifetime of Ibrahim and Sarah. For the good news includes both of them in Allah's statement, فَبَشَّرْنَاهَا بِإِسْحَاقٍ وَمِنْ وَرَائِ إِسْحَاقَ يَعْقُوبٍ, and we gave her, meaning Sarah, glad tidings of Ishaq, and after Ishaq, Ya'qub. Also, if Jacob was not alive then, there would be no use here in mentioning him specifically among the children of Ishaq. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-Ankabut, وَوَهَبْنَا لَهُ إِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ وَجَعَلْنَا فِي ذُرِّيَّةِ النُّبُوَّةَ وَالْكِتَابِ, and we bestowed upon him, meaning Ibrahim, Ishaq, and Ya'qub, Ya'qub being the son of Ishaq, and we ordained among his offspring prophethood and the book. وَوَهَبْنَا لَهُ إِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبًا نَافِلَةً, and we bestowed upon him Ishaq and a grandson Ya'qub, thus indicating that this occurred during Ibrahim's lifetime. Also, Jacob built Bayt al-Maqdis in al-Quds, as earlier books testify. Muslim al-Bukhari recorded that Abu Dharr said, I said, O Messenger of Allah, which masjid was built first? He said, al-Masjid al-Haram, al-Kaaba. I said, then? He said, Bayt al-Maqdis, the one in Jerusalem. I said, how many years later? He said, 40 years. Further, the advice that Ya'qub gave to his children, which we will soon mention, testifies that Ya'qub was among those who received the advice of Ibrahim mentioned in verse 130 above. Like himself.
Sarah died the death of a servant of Allah.
I think so. I don't know. I don't know anything about the death of Sarah, do you?
I mean, you know, there's no indication that she ever did believe. I mean,
right.
If you're talking about, you know, some of the situations between the two wives, then
yeah,
that happens naturally.
Yeah.
That even happened. You know,
she tried to kill her.
It wasn't necessarily that she tried to kill her.
I don't think that's in our book.
You know what I mean? And so,
no, that's by Christian law.
That happened with other Muslim women with their wives. So
who?
Information gave me that I never heard of.
That doesn't mean it's not from the Christians. That does happen.
That happened with other messengers. That doesn't necessarily mean that the wife
didn't. One more page. Yeah, it's a little hot. Okay. Adhering to Tawheed until death. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Ya baniya inna Allah astafa'a lakum ad-deen. فَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. My dear sons, Allah has chosen the deen for you, so do not die except in a state of submission. Meaning, perform righteous deeds during your lifetime and remain on this path, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will endow you with the favor of dying upon it. Usually one dies upon the path that he lived on and is resurrected according to what he died on. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps those who seek to do good deeds and to remain on the righteous path. This by no means contradicts the authentic hadith which says, إِنَّ الرَّجُلَ لَيَعْلَمُ بِعَمَلِ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ حَتَّى مَا يَكُونُ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَهَا إِلَّا بَاعٌ. Verily, a man will do the works of the people of paradise until there is nothing but a forearm's length or a handspan's length between him and death. فَيَسْبِقُ عَلَيْهِ الْكِتَابِ, and his fate overcomes him. فَيَعْمَلُ بِعَمَلِ أَهْلِ النَّارِ فَيَدْخُلُهَا, and he then does an act of the people of hellfire and he enters it. وَإِنَّ الرَّجُلَ لَيَعْمَلُ بِعَمَلِ أَهْلِ النَّارِ حَتَّى مَا يَكُونُ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَهَا إِلَّا بَاعٌ أَوْ ذِرَاعٌ, and another person will continue to do the deeds of the people of hellfire until there is nothing between him and it but an arm's length or a hand's span. فَيَسْبِقُ عَلَيْهِ الْكِتَابِ, and his what was written for him overcomes him. فَيَعْمَلُ بِعَمَلِ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ فَيَدْخُلُهَا, and he does an act of the people of paradise and he enters it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, oh goody, فَأَمَّا مَنْ أَعْطَى وَاتَّقَى, we all know what this means, right? As for the one who gives and has taqwa, etc., and those two sets of verses. Well, he didn't really explain in great detail why he says there's no contradiction between the two. But anyway, that was his own statement, that most people die upon the path they pursued in their life. But the bottom line is, you know, one who seeks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the other hadith says, make a small effort toward Allah, he makes a big effort toward you. He walks toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he runs toward you. So one who makes that effort, inshallah, Allah will give him the tawfiq. Even though we see in this case, the extreme case, it could happen that what you see of a person in his whole life is not indicative of his destination. And there are various hadiths to that effect, that says the one we saw about the person who went to jihad, you know, who was fighting for his people, he's in the hellfire, though on the surface we saw him in the ranks of the Muslim and bravely sacrificing on the field of jihad. So inshallah we'll stop right there. I guess we kind of finished through 132, and we'll start next time with 133 and 134 on page 407. If there's any question or comments, feel free.
So when it's talking about your arm length away from paradise or hell, just exactly what is that meaning? Is that meaning that what it's looking like, or what does it mean?
No, it just simply means at the very end of the person's life, where they may have spent, you know, many, many years doing the acts, for example, of the people of hellfire, and then just before death, you know, they do an act of the people of paradise, and their iman is manifested right before death. That could be their fate. As another hadith says, that, you know, you're something to the effect of, you know, your destination is judged by the end, you know, khatim al-amal, the conclusion and the last of your deeds is what determines.
Okay, so that's like I've been Muslim, say like I've been doing this stuff before I went to sleep, and then I woke up this morning and did something bad, and if I died right then, that's what I would die on, that last bad thing.
I think it, when it says the work of the people of hellfire, he's talking about something more serious, like say for example a person who's done good deeds all his life, and then the angel of death comes and he says, you know, why now, you know, why me, you know, I don't want to go, or something like that. It's talking about something that strikes at the foundation of faith more than just, you know, a misdeed here or there. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah, the brother just brought up the earlier mentioned story of Iblis, you know, who was an absolute worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and number one among the entire race of the jinn in devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet, right there, when Adam was created, he was tested and he failed that test. And those good deeds are all for nothing now. He's definitely of the denizens of hellfire. Yes, Islami, that's exactly right, and that's what we just saw also from the book, and that's what we're talking about. We have an off-topic question. Are there any other questions first? Shall we move on to it? Okay, well, the question was, why is adoption haram? I'm pretty sure this has been covered on this website before. It depends on what you mean by adoption. Adoption is not haram if you mean by that taking in an orphan and taking care of it. What's haram is I guess it's called tabanni, is that what it's called? the Bani. Yeah, is making that your son, because Muslims are supposed to be addressed or named by their own name and their father's name. This is Allah's decree and this is Allah's command. So your second name is supposed to be your father's name, except in a case where the father is unknown, then you might be the son of, and your second name might be a woman's name. If you're the son of Haram, la samahallah, then there's no alternative but to have a woman's name as your second name. But the second name of a Muslim is to denote his father. Alright? And to denote other than your father is specifically, definitely prohibited, and that was the case in Tabanni, or this adoption also that we have in this country, where people will take in an infant child or a half-grown child, change its last name to their last name, and treat it like one of their children. Of course, they don't intend evil with this, they intend a good deed. And they don't want the orphan to feel different or stand out, and that's why they do this. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbid it for reasons which are much bigger than that. Because if this is practiced in a society and it has happened, it's documented, someone will end up marrying their sister. And in fact, it's more likely than just the statistical odds, because it's a known fact that brother and sister, if they don't know their brother and sister, would have a kind of, you know, attraction between them, a natural thing between them, because of the fact that they're brother and sister. And that's why it's imperative in society to know who is the children of whom. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed the system of names, that every Muslim's name, at minimum, at least the first two, you can go beyond that, the next one could be your grandfather, this one could be your tribe, or it could be a nisbah to where you come from. So for example, somebody may be named Al-Madani if he's from Medina, Al-Amriki, whatever. You know, you can have third and fourth names, you can have all kinds of things. Yeah, Bukhari is from Bukhara. But your first two names in Islam are supposed to be one for you, and the second one denotes your father. And so that aspect of abortion is definitely haram, adoption. The other parts of abortion, which means taking in
adoption,
which means taking in an orphan or someone in need of care and caring for them, is of course a good deed and a very great good deed. Now the question is, does it have to be so and so, son of so and so, using the father's first name, or could it be, for example, the family name? That's a little tricky, because you see, if you're in this culture, there's kind of a different system, all right, where if you're John Smith and your father's Joe Smith, by and large, he's not known as Joe. He's known as Mr. Smith. So you could arguably say that that denotes your father even more than the first name. But and that's why I stated it generically. In any case, the second name has to denote your father, and your name should denote your truth, your family, and where you came from. Hold on, I got one online. So a child can call his adopted parents mother and father even if it is made aware to him that he is adopted. I don't truly know the answer to that, but it would seem from everything we've said that it's better not to. Allahu alam. I mean, as long as, and perhaps the questioner is right, that as long as it's clear, as long as, and for example, they should have a different last name. Once you've got past that, inshallah, hopefully the issue is clear. So even if they call somebody mother and father, because even stepchildren, you know, they call people mother and father. I've never heard anybody say anything wrong with that. But the important thing is that the person knows that their father is not there, and they should have some concept of who their father is. So if they're in a house where everybody's named Smith and they're named Johnson, you know, it's clear to them that they're from somewhere else. They're just here right now. And that's the minimum that's required. No, but that Ibn Taymiyyah is not his name. He also has a name. Okay, for example, there was a Sahabi named Abu Bakr. Alright? I forgot his first name, but the rest of his name is Ibn Abi Quhafa, who is his father. So, in another way, there's a lot of flexibility in names, in the sense that people can use something called the kunya, which is Abu so and so, Abu such and such, which is not their name. They actually have a name. Okay. Yeah, so Hanbala that we read about. What was he called? Ghasil al-Malaika. People call him Ghasil al-Malaika. This is what you call ism bil-qisfa. Right? A name that's given because of an event or a story that happened. There may be many people after that who only knew him as Ghasil al-Malaika, the one given a bath by the angels. But he still has a name, even if not everybody knows it. Abu Huraira means the father of the kitten, because he used to carry a kitten in his pocket. He really liked this kitten, and he carried it around with him everywhere, and people call him Abu Huraira. It's not his name. He has a name. He's so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so from such-and-such a tribe. All of them have a name. So there's a difference between a name and, if you will, a nickname. Although it's not exactly like a nickname, but and it's much more widespread in Arabic than other places. But these are not names, and these people all have names behind that stuff. The question is, did the Prophet ﷺ have a sister? I don't believe so. I don't think he had any brothers or sisters. He had foster sister when he was with Halima. And Layla said he had a foster sister. They might have been talking about the foster sister. And he, and but no, and sisters by riba, sisters by nursing. That's a sister in many ways in Islam. Sister that you can't marry. That's, I don't know their names. There could have been many because Halima was a wet nurse.
Yeah, three wet nurses over the 6-year period.
Yeah, so anybody that was nursed by his wet nurses would be his sisters, what they call birraba, but not by blood. Layla said he had a foster sister. Layla, do you know anything about his sisters by nursing, how many there were? Zaki says in the book we're reading, we're going to come to a list of all of the brothers and sisters of Rabah. So in the beginning, we read it, I don't remember it, but inshallah, I'll look for it. But Shaima, I guess is the right way to say that, would be one of them. And that's her story. Anything else before we close out? Okay, inshallah, signing off. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.